Hey, if you've got your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Ruth in the Black Bible. It's going to be on page 229. 229, we're going to be in the book of Ruth today. But as you're turning there, raise your hand if you're comfortable, if you've ever answered to the question, what do you do? If you've ever been asked that, like, hey, what's your job? What do you do? And you respond with the first words, well, I'm just a fill in the blank. Have you ever done that? Like you've just led off with, I'm just a banker, or I'm just a stay-at-home mom, I'm just a teacher, or whatever you lead with, I'm just. If you've ever described yourself as just a, whether you've intentionally done that or not, what you're doing is minimizing your occupation or what you might be called to do and saying it's not that important to society. Like I'm deeming that. And so I'm just a banker. That's not a big deal. Where other people build rockets or do cool things or pastor churches, all right? I'm just a fill in the blank. Well, I share that today because I want you, if you're in Christ, to radically believe this, that if you're a believer and you have the Holy Spirit in you, God wants you to see your life as one that no matter who you are and what you do, that it's a life that can be used powerfully. That you don't have to be insecure about your vocation or what you do, and you don't have to lead with, I'm just a fill in the blank. And you can trust this fully because the God of the Bible, the one that we're going to see working in this book, loves to work through people who feel like they're just a fill in the blank. And people like Moses, a stuttering murderer, was one of those types of people. Wasn't impressive, but God wanted to use him to bring much glory and do profound things. We also see it through Rahab, a prostitute who aided the Israelite spies to conquer Jericho. We also see this in a nameless girl who helped Naaman get healed of his leprosy. And then we also see it in Zacchaeus, a short, wee little man who was transformed by Jesus, and he goes out and gives away all that he stole to those who need it. But what I want us to see, despite the differences in all of these different characters and times and places and giftings and names and backgrounds, they did share one commonality in this, and it's this, that made them more than just a fill in the blank. What they shared in common in these stories was their faith and the power and love of God that made them the exact kind of person that God wanted to use. Each one of those people and many more in the Bible and every person in this room is a vessel and a vehicle that God wants to use if you lean in to the fact that he empowers us with his power and overwhelms us with his love that makes us the vessel that he desires to use. And this truth and good news is an equalizer for all of us in God's kingdom. Most importantly, it calls us to forsake the mindset that we're tempted to have of introducing ourselves as I'm just a... Anyone with faith that trusts in God's power and his love is a mighty vessel for God and is more than what you can ever imagine doing for the Lord. And that's what we're going to talk about today as we study the life of Ruth. And we're going to continue our series that we launched last week, Hearts of Valor. And Ruth is going to show us a heart of valor, which we described is this Hebrew word, kael, which is this nuanced word, depending on how it's used, but it's used 240 times in the Bible. And it's this nuanced word of virtue, character, and courage. And we're going to see Ruth and her counterpart, Boaz, both be described as a mighty person of valor. And we're going to see that she was could have just said, I'm just a widow, or I'm just a Moabite woman. But because she made a profession in the Lord God of Israel and secured herself in his hesed love, she then became a powerful force for the Lord. And God used her in mighty ways. So much so, we saw her as a means to be a vessel to continue the lineage that would ultimately bring King Jesus. And the book of Ruth and the story is found in the Old Testament. And it's a concise story of four chapters. And this story recounts how this ordinary woman, an unlikely hero, Ruth, a Moabite woman or a widow, who was despised because of her ethnicity in the Israelites and was considered an outsider, was used by God and demonstrated great valor in a place where she could have been afraid and cowardice, but she used strength and courage in a foreign land to be used by God and to show loyalty, provision, and fearlessness when she could have done the opposite. And what she does is bind herself to her mother-in-law, who's a widow who lost her husband, Naomi, after a tragic loss of also losing her sons. And she says, I'm going to commit my life to you, Naomi. I'm going to go wherever you go until you die and I die. I'm committed to this task of being with you. And we're going to see in this moment that she was the right person at the right time with the right attitude and the right courage to bring the right result that ultimately saved Naomi and others and brought on the lineage of Jesus Christ. And our big idea today for us that we're going to learn and apply to our lives is a heart of valor in all of its forms is fueled by faith that trusts in God's power and love. And here's what's at stake if we miss this from this story. We will find excuses to believe that we are not the men and women God wants to use. We've got to own this, or we will live a life half full. We will live a life that we were not meant to be, and we will live boring, sidelined lives when God wants us to get in the game. So we have to believe that it's not our talents or our skills or our background or our status or our last name or what's in our bank account that qualifies us to be used by God. If that were the case, we're like, you know, we're in trouble. The reason why God uses ordinary people is because that's the vast majority of people. If you believe that you have to be the 1% to be used by God, we're in trouble, and it's a numbers game at that point. There's not enough people for God to use at that point because 99% of the rest of us are ordinary, unimpressive people. Sorry to burst your bubble. But those are the people that God wants to use. Because God detests the prideful and blesses the humble. And those are the people that we want to be. And those are the people that are empowered by his love, dependent on it, and dependent by his Holy Spirit. Those are the people that we're going to see that he uses. And we need to embrace that and say, okay, I'm actually the vessel that God wants to use. And we're going to see this through Ruth's story. And I believe that we've got some exciting days ahead. I just previewed that on August 8th. And what's at stake here? Is we won't be able to fulfill what God has asked us to do if we don't embrace a heart of valor that is compelled and fueled by the power of God and the overwhelming love of God. And from Ruth's life, we're going to see three acts of valor where this is demonstrated. We're going to see an act of loyalty. We're going to see an act of initiative. And we're going to see an act of resilient hope, all fueled by her love and dedication to the Lord. And we're going to see that this brings an extraordinary result, which is King Jesus. We're going to read the first five verses of chapter 1. I'm going to tell the story and highlight some verses as we go, but that's where we're going today. So if you would, please stand with me as we read chapter 1 of Ruth. And again, this is on page 229. During the time of the judges, there was a famine in a land. A man left Bethlehem in Judah with his wife and two sons to stay in the territory of Moab for a while. The man's name was Elimelech, and his wife's name was Naomi. The names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, and they were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They entered the fields of Moab and settled there. Naomi's husband Elimelech died, and she was left with her two sons. Her sons took Moabite women as their wives. One was named Orpah, not Oprah. And the second was named Ruth. After they lived in Moab about 10 years, Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was left without her two children and without her husband. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Well, this is a sad context that we just read. It's typically, just a tragic context when we read this, anytime we see this part of the story. But what we need to know here behind this details is this is taking place in the dark days of the what we see in the book of Judges, which is right before the book of Ruth. And what this is saying is this is a reference to the chaotic and moral upheaval times of Israel. It's very dark. There's chaos. And the book describes it in the book of Judges as this was a time that everyone did what was right in their own eyes. It was chaotic. That's the backdrop. And we pick up when a famine strikes Bethlehem, forcing this Israelite family, Naomi and her husband and her two sons, to flee to Moab. This is Israel's enemy, and so they're fleeing into a territory that is foreign. And while they're there, tragedy strikes the family. Naomi's husband dies. And then after that, her two sons get married to Moabite women, Ruth and Orpah. And then tragedy, unfortunately, strikes again in their family, and both of her sons die, leaving the widows, three widows to be exact, all alone. And Naomi makes the hard decision to say, hey, I'm going to go back to my homeland. And she encourages her two daughter-in-laws to stay in Moab because it's going to be easier for them, because if they go back to Israel, they're likely not going to be remarried, because the Israelites are going to see these Moabite women and say, hey, we don't want to touch them, okay? So it's better for them to stay in Moab to be remarried. And they're young and they have a chance to do this. And this is a reasonable and customary thing for them to do. And Orpah takes her up on that offer. She says, I'm going to stay here and I'm going to get remarried. And she does. But Ruth declines the encouragement to get remarried and stay in Moab. She says, no, Naomi, I'm going with you. Wherever you go, I'm going. I'm dedicated to you. And this is the first thing, the first act of valor that we see from Ruth, which is an immovable loyalty. And when Naomi urges Ruth to stay in Moab, Ruth refuses and then proceeds to say a beautiful oath and commitment to her. And we see this in chapter one. She says this, don't plead with me to abandon you. She's saying this to Naomi. Or to return or not follow you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you live, I will live. Your people, the Israelites, will be my people. And your God will be my God. And where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. And here's where it's sealed, her profession of faith. May the Lord punish me and do so severely if anything but death separates you and me. This is her acknowledgement of the fear of the Lord. And theologians and commentators say this part of Scripture is one of the most poetic, beautiful stretches of Scripture in the Bible. It's structured in three parts. We see the first part is a plea to stop Naomi, urging her to stay in Moab. And then it goes to a triple vow of devotion to Naomi from Ruth. She's saying, I'm going wherever you go. And when you die, I'm going to die there too. I'm all in. And then it ends with an oath sealed by the Lord, basically saying, if I don't fulfill this, may the Lord punish me. Basically saying, I fear the Lord and he's watching me fulfill this. And despite Naomi's plea four times and Orpah's departure, Ruth sticks with a grieving Naomi. And that vow, wherever you go, I will go, is this commitment. It's not like a hyperbolic thing. It's saying, I'm in this. I'm with you. You can count on me. And it's a big faith move, but something is driving that in her to say that. That commitment, that immovable loyalty is not just gritting it out. God is working in her life, and she's understanding that the God that Naomi has pledged her life to in those moments is the God that she has pledged her life to and is urging her to commit her life and to follow in faith with her mother-in-law. And analyzing her immovable loyalty as we continue in the story, there's three aspects to this that we actually can apply to our life as we grow in people of valor who have immovable loyalty, because we want to be people that are loyal to things and causes, to the gospel, to our spouses, to friends, our kids, our church. So how do we do that? Well, we look and see that Ruth was unafraid of a lasting commitment. So for you to have an immovable loyalty, you first need to have a foundation to be unafraid to commit to something. And so her words, where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried, is a poetic way of saying, I'm gonna die committed to this. My commitment's gonna last until my last breath. And she seals this with a pledge to the Lord. But immovable loyalty must start with a fearless commitment to stake your flag somewhere, to say, I'm unafraid to do this. Not all always do commitments like that, or are they lifelong? Sometimes they're long stretches of seasons, or they're 4 years, or maybe it's 1 year. But we need to be willing to be unafraid of committing to things. Because we live in a world, right, where options are plenty. And people say, I'm in until something better comes my way. We, as Christians, as men and women of valor, need to be unafraid to commit, to be in, and say, yes, it may be inconvenient, but I'm sticking with it because my word is my word. And the Lord stuck it with me, and I'm gonna stick through this until he calls me elsewhere. The second thing that we see from Ruth's life, a characteristic of her immovable loyalty, is she was unfazed by what is reasonable. She was faced with a reasonable choice. It was customary for her to stay in her homeland and to remarry. Nobody was gonna fault her for doing that. Nobody was saying, oh my gosh, you're not going with your mother-in-law. Like, most people would have said, this is the logical move, but she defied logic. She did the radical thing over the reasonable thing. And sometimes we have to do the logical thing to honor our commitments. But there will be moments in sustaining an immovable loyalty where God has called us to, where we have to do the illogical thing, the radical thing to sustain the loyalty. Does that make sense? People are gonna be like, that's foolish. Why are you doing that? I'm doing this because I'm committed. I'm loyal. I want to honor God in the commitment that I made. And sometimes loyalty demands the unreasonable. But as we do that, we trust God's provision over the practical. The third thing that we see from Ruth in how she portrayed loyalty here is she was undeterred through the hardships. In Bethlehem, when they finally reached the new place, their new place of home, the town is elated to see Naomi. Like, everybody's, Naomi's here! And she doesn't respond very gracefully in that moment. She responds to say, hey, don't give me this kind of attention. I'm not happy to be here. I'm actually a bitter woman. Please call me Mara, which means bitter. And so she's basically professing to her friends and to the entire town that, hey, God has dealt me a poor hand and I am bitter. But more than that, I believe he's real, but I don't believe he's good. And she's publicly making her grief known to the entire town. And right beside her is Ruth, who's seeing the messiness of this. And if you know anything about deep grief or prolonged grief, if you've ever been with somebody, the harder or the longer their grief is and the harder it is to stay with them. Very few people stay with people who are in prolonged seasons of grief, if anybody stays at all. But in this moment, in Naomi's rock bottom moment where she's likely embarrassed herself and basically publicly professed a doubt in God's goodness, she's saying, I'm sticking with her. I'm sticking with her through the hardships. I'm gonna see past this and remember the mother-in-law that I first met whose love for the Lord was true. This is a hard season, but I'm in it with it. I'm in it with the mess. I'm in it with the ugly cries. I'm in it with this woman because God's covenant love, she had this profound belief through her profession of faith that God's hesed love was for her, which fueled her love to stick it with Naomi. And what we need to see here is the words unafraid, unfazed, and undeterred, though they describe Ruth, also sound a lot like who? Our Lord. This hesed love is often described in similar fashions, but altogether, hesed love is often used to describe God's love towards Israel in the scope of he's never leaving them. They do some boneheaded things, but in light of that, yes, he may punish them or turn his face away from them for a season, but there's never a moment where he says, I'm done with you. I'm always coming back to my people. This hesed love says, I am not going away from those whom I have called. And this is fueling Ruth, and it should fuel us too. as we step into moments where we're called to be loyal to a friend, loyal to a spouse, loyal to a church, because we've been impacted by the same loyalty from our God. That fuels us to have the heart of valor that sticks it through. And I believe another reason for Ruth's immovable loyalty, that God was pursuing Naomi through Ruth to remind her, hey, you may be at rock bottom, you may be cursing me, but I am still pursuing you even though you don't believe I'm good through your daughter-in-law. And I share that because your immovable loyalty may just be the thing that sparks faith in someone else. When you stand in the gap for a friend that needs you at their rock bottom, when you stand in the gap and you forgive fast to a friend who has betrayed you and you've shown grace, maybe the spark that ignites their heart that God is real and that he loves them. And more so, a loyalty like this is also watched, hey parents, listen to this, by our kids. They see things more than we realize. And so if we show a lack of loyalty to one another in our home or show a lack of bonding to our spouse in our home, they see that. If we show a lack of loyalty to a church or a job in our home and we're bouncing from thing to thing, they pick up on that. And what do you think they will embody later in life? A bouncing type of spirit. We model loyalty, one, so that we might inspire people to see the love of God, but two, it shapes the little eyes that watches us. I want to share this story to kind of illustrate this point. When I decided to propose to Lacey, I felt an overwhelming urge just to lay everything out to her, to let her know what she was about to get into. I was always honest with her and transparent, but I just wanted to lay everything out. And so I asked her for an afternoon date, and it was going to be in my truck. I missed that truck. It was a 2001 black Tacoma double cab. Remember that truck, babe? That was a great truck. I don't have any more. It was real rear-wheel drive. It just wouldn't have made it here in Colorado. But we were sitting in that cab of that truck, and I wrote a letter of all the things I needed to share with her. Every failure, shameful thing that she needed to know and be aware of. It's like, hey, if you're going to get married to me, this is what you're hitching your wagon to, okay? And you just need to know this. And I read this letter. I'm bawling. And I finish the letter. And I'm seeing through my tears that Lacey's crying too. And she says, I love you. She reaches for my hand. She says, I love you. I'm with you no matter what. And me, just, you know, a fumbling mess. I'm like, does that mean you still want to get married? She goes, more than ever. I know Jesus loves me because the Bible tells me so. But there are two moments in my life where I felt the overwhelming supernatural love of God wash over me. One was when I got saved at the age of 14, and the other was in the cab of that truck. God used Lacey to remind me of his profound love for me. But it started because she had a profound love from God that she was rooted in. And God used her, and she was compelled by what God had done in her life to forgive me and to show me grace. So we are powerfully used by God when we're rooted in his love. And we can do that through this immovable loyalty. My question to you is, when God calls you to such loyalty, will you answer with the same heart of Ruth? Ruth's loyalty transformed lives, but her story doesn't stop there. The next thing that we see is her fearless initiative takes it further. That's the second thing that we see is Naomi and Ruth settle into Bethlehem, their new city. Ruth's fearless initiative shines in chapter 2 and 3, and she continues to honor her vow. She's like, I'm going to provide for my mother-in-law, and the valor that she shows in these chapters are not mighty or wrought with drama. They actually are quiet, humble, normal acts that are still fearless that actually bring a profound result in God's working. First that we see is she gleans in a foreign field, risking her life and safety and harassment to gain food for her and Naomi. And the second thing that we see is she dares a bold proposition to her future husband, Boaz, in the middle of the night and proposes, hey, let's get married. And God uses that too. In these small steps, One being just a normal thing that everybody would do, and the other unseen, were powerful things that God used in her fearlessness to bring about his providence. The first thing that we see, Ruth gleans food at the risk of her life in chapter 2. As Ruth is doing this, as she's gleaning, which is this practice in Israelite culture that the marginalized, the poor, the widows would be able to harvest wheat on the edges of crops during harvest season to get some leftovers. It was God's way of providing for the poor. And so she's taking advantage of this custom. And while she's doing that, she so happens to be in all of the fields at harvest in Boaz's field. And he hears about it. He's like, who's that lady? And he hears her story of she was a Moabite woman, travels with her mother-in-law. They've both lost their husbands. And he is marveled by her courage. And he calls her a mighty woman of noble character, of valor. And he's like, this is impressive. And then he meets her and he says, I've heard about what you've done. I'm impressed with you. And I want to bless you. I want to give you water. I want to help you out. And then I'm going to tell all the men in the field to leave you alone. I'm going to protect you. And this is where you need to go. And we're going to give you more than what you've asked for. I'm going to take care of you. And then he says, I see that you've taken refuge in the wings of the Lord. He acknowledges her faith and hope in Yahweh. So that's the first thing that we see. And that connection is the beginning of their courtship. He finds favor that sets into motion, ultimately, their marriage. The second thing is Ruth dares a bold and risky plan. Later in the story, Naomi, her mother-in-law, kind of gets healthy. She's out of her grief, and she has this epiphany, this big idea. She says to Ruth, hey, I really need you to trust me on this. You need to get married. I don't want to be a ball and chain to you. I don't want to be a burden to you. I think you need to get married, and I have an idea. That Boaz guy, he can potentially marry you and redeem this situation. He's called the kinsman redeemer. He's like the closest in line to our family, and he has an opportunity to salvage what is broken with our inheritance and my dead husband's land, and then marry you to restore our lineage and to keep our family going. But you got to get cleaned up. You got to put on your Sunday best, and you've got to go to him and propose this bold plan. You need to say, hey, we need to get married so you can redeem Naomi's land and we could get married and continue the lineage of her family. And so she does that in the quiet of the night. But here's the thing. This is very risky. Like, this is a crazy plan. There's a lot that can go wrong with this because Boaz is sleeping in the middle of the night. Sometimes prostitutes would come in the middle of the night and solicit themselves to men like Boaz, and they would wake up and they would be seduced and they would fall into the trap. And so Boaz could wake up, see Ruth there, and think the same thing, and something very immoral could happen. And he could shoo her off or give into it. And the third option, which is the best outcome, is he sees her, takes her proposition of getting married, and agrees to it. But praise God, the third option happens. He sees her in the middle of the night. He goes, who are you? And she says, I'm Ruth. Let's get married. You can be the kinsman redeemer and restore all things. And he obliges to this. And that is the second thing that we see from Ruth in this, that she takes a fearless initiative. And that move right there, that took a lot of risk, that a lot could go wrong, was the final move that led to their marriage. They would get married very soon after this, that would begin and complete the lineage and restore Naomi and bring about the lineage of Christ. What we need to see after this bold proposal works is the application for us, just in a very elementary way, in this fearless initiative, is that Ruth's initiative teaches us that we need to show up and step up. And what I mean by that is a ministry legend told me one time that 99% of ministry is just showing up. We would do a lot for the Lord if we would just be faithful and show up time in and again, over and over again, and showing up. If the people of God would actually do that, we would see God at work. And we're tempted to say, hey, I'm not going to go to a local group tonight. I'm not going to go to Bible study tonight. But what if that night, the night that you missed, was the night that you would have been used by God to lead a person to Christ? If we just show up, God will use us. The other thing that we need to see from this is there's moments that, hey, we are consistent, but we're also content. And we need to step up and stretch ourselves and do uncomfortable things for the Lord, where our faith is expanded, where we're called to do things. Hey, I'm uncomfortable at this. I've never done this before, but I know that if I step in this and trust God, he might use me greatly. So this fearless initiative, simply for us, in our context, is we need to step up and show up as Christians. And that is the arena that God used. So do you need a season of faithful or showing up, or is it time to step up and do something great? The second thing that we need to apply is do not be afraid to make bold asks. Ruth's bold proposition to Boaz echoes James 4:2, where it says, you do not have because you do what? Not ask. And Ruth followed through Naomi's plan by making a bold ask that took courage. But we can make bold asks because we know who answers those asks. And I, as a church planter over the last 4 years, have been in the season of making bold asks. And I, in the first stages of my life living as a pastor and a church planter, was afraid. But the more I did it, the more that I saw that God blesses his people when they make bold asks of him. But also this applies to making bold asks of people. We don't want to say no for others. As leaders and ministry leaders, we often say no for people. Stop doing that. You will be surprised how many yeses you might get when you approach somebody and breathe life into them and vision, and I have a C in you, and then you make a big ask of them. You will be surprised how much inspiration you might give to somebody by not saying no for them. So who do you need to say yes to? Who do you need to make a bold ask? And what thing that you need to ask from God that only he can accomplish that you need to ask from him? The outcome of Ruth's faithful actions, though seemingly small, unlocked God's favor in her life and accomplished extraordinary things. What thing do you need to do to fulfill God's mission? The last thing that we see is resilient hope. Resilient means, I don't want to treat you like elementary kids, but I want to define this to make a point. Resilient means having the ability to recover quickly from difficulties. Hey, you get knocked down, but you get right back up. It means you can adapt to challenges or withstand adversity while maintaining strength and stability. So that's what resilient means. What does hope mean in a biblical sense? It means that we have confidence in God, whose goodness and mercy are to be relied on and whose promises cannot fail. You mix those two things together and we see that Ruth's hope shines as an extraordinary blend of resilience and hope, bouncing back from her husband's loss, saying, hey, I'm going to respond to this in grace, trusting God, embracing the challenge of caring for Naomi, and steadfastly facing a foreign land's uncertainties with unwavering strength. That is resilient hope. But what drove that was a profound trust in God's goodness and mercy, that hesed love. Though she was new to the faith, it was profound in her spirit. In other words, resilient hope thrives and grows stronger amidst the challenges, not weakens. And what we need to have as believers in Christ is the same enduring, resilient hope. When hardships come, our hope grows stronger. But what the flesh does is when hardships come, our hope dwindles. And this happened to me this week. I want to have a resilient hope, but I went through a stretch of about 48 hours where one thing after another kept hitting. And rather than have resilient hope, I had like pity hope. I was like, Lord, why are you letting this happen to me? And yes, we can be honest with the Lord, but honest hope, as we lament, that is resilient, rather than saying, why are you letting this happen to me? Instead says, Lord, what are you trying to do in my life? You see the difference? We can still be honest with the Lord when hardship comes, but we're asking him in the hopeful way, what do you want from me in this so I can grow? But specifically here, how Ruth's deep, authentic faith in the Lord shines is first in her solemn pledge to Naomi in that first pledge. Secondly, when Boaz recognizes it. And lastly, when she proposes to Boaz, Boaz responds again, or she says, will you take these wings? Will you cover me in your wings? In other words, will you fulfill the Lord? Lord's plan and promise for both of us and his greater plan. And so all of this are external, explicit evidences of her hope. But what I want us to see is though the external evidence is obvious, I believe what we do not see, the implicit, what we can garner from behind the scenes is more crucial for us to apply. And what I mean by that, what preceded her loyalty, what preceded her actions, what preceded the fruit of her faith was actually a season of internal feeding her faith in the Lord. We can't see it, but we know it's there because of the strength of her valor proves it. And the strength of valor is always preceded by strong faith that has been fed by the individual. And so TLC, to be men and women of valor, marked by courage and strength and virtue, we must nurture resilient hope by feeding our souls with faith. Does that make sense? And here's how we do it practically. First thing is you feed your soul with faith, or you feed your faith through the Word of God. You got to know the Word. You have to memorize scripture that feeds your soul with faith and hope. Psalm 33:22, let your faithful rest on us, Lord, for we put our hope in you. Psalm 147:11, the Lord values those who fear him, those who put their hope in his faithful love. Lamentations 3:24, I say the Lord is my portion, therefore I will put my hope in him. You can memorize and meditate on Romans 15:13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you believe, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And if that's not enough, Hebrews 10:23. Let us hold on to the confession of our hope without wavering, since he has promised is faithful. We feed our faith through the Word of God. Memorize it, read it, meditate it. The second thing, we feed our faith by having an active eyes and witness of God's activity. God is always at work, amen? But we neglect seeing it or having open eyes to see where he's working. So what I want you to do is tune in. When you see God at work, remember that. Feed it to your soul. When you see God at work in your life and a God story, write it down and come back to it. We use testimonies, what the Bible sometimes calls Ebenezers, to remind ourselves and feed our faith that God is for us. And so write that down. Memorize that. We are forgetful people, quick to doubt, but writing it down in your soul or on paper feeds your faith. And lastly, to feed your faith, have intentional discomfort. This is scary, but needed. Bold faith only grows when you trust God beyond your comfort zone. Do you want to be comforted? Well, you got to be uncomfortable first. How can the comforter comfort us if we're always comfortable? So we have to intentionally do bold things, risky things, step out in faith, go, I don't know what's going to happen, Lord, but the only way to feed faith is to step into arenas where your faith has to be activated. Like plant a church. That's a good way. We literally were told that. Hey, this is not about you, some quest of fulfilling this for God. This is about God igniting and activating your faith. Get ready, pursue that. And so what do you intentionally need to do to put yourself in an arena where faith is the only option? Maybe you need to do this. Start up a recurring gift. Like, hey, I'm going to give when money's a little bit better. But how will you know God will ever provide if you're never in a season of need? Maybe you need to trust others again and open up your heart to others and put yourself out there in a group. That's going to take a lot of faith. But how can you know that your heart is healed if you're not putting yourself in a place to where you're vulnerable and have to trust God? Or lastly, maybe chase a bold goal in your work where you're saying, hey, we're going to chase a God-sized goal as a team or me as a person so I can see God at work. Altogether, resilient hope, like Ruth, propels us because we know we can do these things because God's hesed love covers us, he's working ahead of us, and he fuels us, and he will never let us go. What we don't have time for as we land the plane is chapter 4. In short, what happens here is that we find out that a closer relative, not Boaz, actually has the first right to redeem Naomi's land and become the kinsman redeemer. However, when he learns that he has to marry Ruth, a Moabite, he backs out. He's scared of her past. But Boaz does the virtuous thing. He fulfills his commitment. He's not scared of her past. He actually sees God in her, a woman of noble character, a woman that God has changed, and he marries her. And they give birth to a son, Obed. At the end of the book, this brings joy to Naomi, reversing the tragedy in chapter one. But the story ends with a stunning revelation. If you know the story, you know what it is. Obed is the grandfather of King David, who would then start the lineage to our great king, who? Jesus. So what we see is a tragedy ends in a joyful start to a lineage, all accomplished through a woman named Ruth, who showed immovable loyalty, who showed fearless initiative, and then lastly, resilient hope, all driven by the fact that she was empowered by God in the providence of his hand and his hesed love. She accomplished much. Church, if we buy into this, if we believe no matter who, what we've done, where we are, what our last name is, if we believe our resume and our credentials is the fact that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and his power and the fact that he will never let us down, we can accomplish much. And if we do that together as a church, if we believe this communally, buckle up, because God is going to use us in mighty ways. And that's my prayer, that we would be a people unwavered by anything in this world, committed and resolute in the fact that we are his and we can do much if we lean on him.